The Acts of the Apostles, with your fingers there and your Bibles open. Begin with a few thoughts for your meditation. I'm sure you see in your handout, Christ's final words is the title for today's sermon. If you knew that it would be your last moment to live, you knew that you would be on your deathbed, and you had but a paragraph to speak to those around you, your loved ones, your acquaintances, your friends, what would you say? What would come out of your mouth, I wonder? Some of you may have been in circumstances standing by the bedside of a loved one, hearing a final admonition or a final exhortation or even final words of fear and uncertainty. Final words are so incredibly important because in many ways, if you knew you had just a few sentences to speak before you died, I'm sure it would be your life's culmination of all the wisdom that you've taken in, all the last thoughts that you wish to impart to the next generation before you take your last breath. The cumulative beauty of what you have seen in life that is good, and yet a warning for those things to stay away from as wrong. And friends, when we look at the words of Christ here today in the Acts of the Apostles, we see something to that effect. Christ's last words, speaking to his disciples, his apostles. And those are the last words I want us to focus in on this afternoon with incredible encouragement for us. I know the last time I was in the book of Acts, we were on the hill of Ralph Klein Park. And so it has been some time, and it's my joy to look at Acts again, because even as we think about these last words, this book has much for the Church of Christ in our day. This book has encouragement, it has a description of what it means to be a church, the power that we trust in Christ and his Holy Spirit, the supremacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even, just as we'll be looking at today, the kingdom of Christ advanced, that Christ's ministry did not stop when he ascended into heaven, but continues and continues today. So with those things in mind, let's look to the text of Scripture in Acts chapter 1. We'll go through the verses even that I had preached on previous and end in verse 11. We'll be narrowing in on verse 6 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Our text for this afternoon. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So even as we look at our section of text in verse 6 through 11, we're seeing a section of Holy Scripture coming after the narrative of the Gospels that's been told before them. This is right on the heels of those events post Christ's resurrection. Jesus the Lord was put to death on the cross, died and was slaughtered there under the wrath of God the Father, was put into a tomb, and 3 days later rose from the grave miraculously by the power of God. A bloody crucifixion, a glorious resurrection, and in ways a cliffhanger for those reading the Gospels. And as we come to the book of Acts, we're given an even closer look at those events just following, as if to see those promises that were yet unfulfilled by Jesus now coming to fruition, just as he had said. Here we have the apostles gathered at the Mount of Olives with the resurrected Jesus, spending over a month in his presence, enjoying time with the one they love as Christ continued to care for them, teach them, and confound, and or rather command them who were confounded and confused. Still, and this is the context which our verses continue to tell the story, what are Christ's final physical moments and his final words to his apostles before he ascends into heaven. So look with me again at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, at the outset of our text here is the apostles' initial inquiry of Jesus. Their first question, well, their last question for that matter. After 40 days they had of teaching and discussion of Jesus, most of which consisted of kingdom conversation, you'll see that even at the end of verse 3, the apostles have one last question to bring to Jesus, and one last question on that very topic discussed. And it seems as though they all had the same thought, they all had the same consensus about that question as they came together, gathered almost unanimously with this question to Jesus. And they ask him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Will you, Jesus? Is it now? Is now the time, Christ, where you're going to do this? Establish peace and restoration for the Jews? A kingdom for yourself there physically? Tell us, Jesus. We've been talking about it for 40 days. Judging by Jesus' response here, the apostles completely missed the mark. Completely missed the mark. "It's not for you to know." Jesus' first words of rebuke. "Not for you, disciples." You can almost feel their misguided excitement just turn stone cold as the conversation drops to Jesus' response. All that teaching, all that wisdom, right? And it seemed as though the apostles were still just at step one. The apostles here, if I can quantify their thinking, is unfortunately and very completely one-dimensional. One-dimensional thinking, which is to say, very surface level. Their eyes are drawn away from the kingdom Christ is describing them, and they're looking to one that is merely physical. The physical restoration of Israel, Jesus. What about that? Freedom from Roman tyranny, peace, tranquility for the Jews. Once again, the Messiah, hopefully by their intuition, to usher in this wonderful rule by Christ where they have peace from the tyranny they used to experience under the Messiah. Justice, prosperity, a wonderful kingdom. And much in which, note, I'm sure the desire of the apostles contributed to this, much in which they would exercise much authority as those who would sit on thrones beside Jesus Christ. And so, sure, Christ, what about now? Right? Will you now bring authority to yourself and to us? But they were stuck. These apostles were still stuck. Stuck in their shallow understanding of the kingdom of God, seemingly immovable from it. One which they had not grown from, even all throughout their time under Jesus Christ's ministry. Note that. They had talked about this multiple times. Listen to an example in Luke 24 of an interaction with Jesus post-resurrection, appearing to two disciples of his on the road to Emmaus. Jesus' identity is hidden here to them. And he says in verse 17, speaking of Jesus, "And he said to them," What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walked? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." In a way, a faithless group of disciples. All the promises that they had given, and yet they still fall short. Their eyes were still set. And now in Acts, still on the same narrow conception. And Christ goes on in that same context that I was just reading in verse 25 to 26. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" I love what one commentator on Acts writes, E.M. Blakelock, puts it this way. "Here were the same bewildered men, still bound in mind and spirit by those narrow conceptions of the purposes of God, which had dogged them in the days of their master's earthly ministry." And now here, back in Acts, it seems even after Christ being proven to be alive to them, they had fallen prey to the same shallow concentration once again. Now to think through the question of why, perhaps, as you look at their narrow conception, it seemed as if everything had maybe been accomplished, right? To the apostles, what more could be done? Since Christ had resurrected, he was with them in the flesh, after all, reigning. They had spent time under their ministry. They had learned a lot. Wouldn't now be the time to take back the kingdom to Israel? Wouldn't now, when there's such hypocrisy and such self-righteousness and such tyranny? Now, Jesus, you've been talking about it this whole time. For them, they've seen all these events, and after all, maybe to their thought process, what more could Christ have possibly planned after all these events took place? What more could be expected? But as we've concluded, the apostles here are foolishly misguided in their concept of the kingdom of God. And I want to take the remaining time that we have this afternoon as we look to the Word of God to discuss exactly how they were misguided. Because if there's one crux point of this text that everything hinges upon, it's that initial inquiry that the apostles give to Jesus Christ. And so we'll be looking at Jesus' response and following. And my hope as we do this afternoon is to see, yes, the rebuke of Christ, but yet gain from the incredible encouragement of Christ in these words to the apostles. There's much for them. And I know there is much for us, specifically an encouragement that we have in the kingdom of God more properly understood. So look with me again at verses 6 through 7 to refresh our minds as we begin to dive in. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" So here we have Christ's final words to the apostles, very much rebuke, very much correction. But they were very emboldening. And the first of which in this text deals with the knowledge of God. Okay, it's the first of three corrections we're going to be looking at this afternoon. And the one we'll begin with is on the knowledge of God. Or put in another way, those things only God knows, or known only to God. The apostles wondered, "Would it be now, Jesus? Please tell us." And Jesus has responded to their question with pointed admonition. "It is not. It is not for you to know. Not for you to know times or seasons that the Father had fixed in his own authority, which is to say, you men have no right to such things." You men have no right to open up those truths. To the Father alone belongs such knowledge, and none else are granted this portion of divinity. It's possessed by the Father alone. Looking back through the narrative of the Gospels, you can think the apostles to this time, they were granted incredible levels of knowledge. They stood right by Jesus Christ. They watched his miracles unfold. They heard the teachings that came out of Christ's mouth to them and them alone. And Jesus' chosen disciples, in many cases, were the ones whom those truths were only revealed to. Only them. Christ made it clear to them. To you, these truths are opened up, revealed, whereas to others they're hidden. As Christ's chosen disciples, they had intimate access to the Lord Jesus himself, his ways, his words, which in a way put them in a very privileged position. But what we're seeing in Acts here with this question and Jesus' response is that they presumed too much. They presumed far too much of that position. They thought themselves privy to the inner workings of the knowledge of God that went far beyond what they had the authority to know. It was supposed to be enough for them that when Christ told them in Matthew 24, 32 to 33, telling us too, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates, near. Right? Christ taught them that the end of all things, his final coming, was imminent, a valuable piece of information in his teaching, and that the nearness of his coming would even be noticeable to the disciples, noticeable to the people of God to read the signs. But, I clarify, it is not predictable. It was not predictable. Because continuing on in the same chapter, Christ clarified, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And even in following verses, Jesus said, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we see here, it was not theirs to know the time or the season. That knowledge was reserved to the divine alone. Yet our prerogative, was contentment. Contentment in the facts that Christ had given, and with contentment, preparedness for what was to come. Preparedness. So as I look at this initial point, I pause to make application for us. Beware, friends, beware of the inclination to know more than you are granted to know. Beware of the inclination to know more than you are granted to know. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's given us an entirety of revelation, that we might be obedient, follow after him, that we would not desire after more than is granted to us. Because the warning of Scripture is that our hearts, it's been human nature, we've been bent towards this inclination of desire from the beginning. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan's words when he said, for God knows that when you eat of it, the fruit God said they shall not eat of, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Granted this additional layer into the knowledge of the divine, right? Beyond what is currently available to you. I can grant. That would be granted in sinning in this way. From that assumption, in its more serious form, this is nothing less than a challenge to the authority of God. To go into the secret things is a challenge to the authority of God himself. A claimed right to those things God alone possesses. And when you think about Paul the apostle specifically, and you think about the thorn in his flesh, Ask yourself why. Why did he be given such a thorn? If you look even in 2 Corinthians 12, you don't have to do that now. Paul had been given these wonderful levels of heavenly revelation, unknown to other men, and of which he couldn't even speak of. And the scripture says that he was given a thorn to keep him from becoming conceited, to keep him from becoming proud of what he'd been given because of the surpassing greatness of what he had witnessed. It was great, but it still continued to keep him low. So we must be aware, friends, we live, I submit, in a time in which so-called prophecies abound. Prophecies left, right, and center. Some under the guise of something more good and some blatantly obvious. The times are unique and unusual. I give that and I agree with that. But ours is not the position to begin making judgments where we ought not. Throughout history, men have made similar horrendous errors. World events that seem biblically catastrophic, wars, human atrocities, and then predictions made by those foolish men to believe that they had discerned the times better than those prior. Right, much to the scorn of the name of God and the Church of Christ when they're discovered to be false. So for us, we should leave such things to heretics and to those ignorant of the Word of God. Leave it to them. And to narrow in our application even more, there are things we simply cannot come to terms to. Rather, let me back up. There are things we simply cannot come to exhaustible terms with. Lest we demand to know more than we have access to know. Think on this. Some cannot be content with the knowledge of God's divine sovereignty and yet man's responsibility. How indeed can God decree those who would be judged and those who would come unto him even before the foundation of the world itself, not by man's will, but by the will of God, the choice of God. And yet man is still responsible. Man stands accused before God if he turns his back on Christ. We are given as much on this subject as Scripture gives us. We're called to be content, lest we say that we know better than the potter himself, the clay speaking against God. I submit we can rest in wonderful truths like this. Rest. Be content. And even at the admonition to the apostles, be prepared. And I believe this is what Christ is communicating to them and to us. Now I want to look at the second correction as we move on that Christ gives to his apostles. And I submit this is the most important point in a way, the very crux of Christ's words. And this is a correction about the true kingdom and its power. The true kingdom and its power. He says in verse 8 to the apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So in Christ's response to the apostles' original inquiry here in this statement, he completely alters what they thought about the kingdom of God, shifting it altogether. Because what we see here is that they had missed the entire substance of the kingdom. And here Christ has taken them to school, back to square one, but yet giving them much information. The kingdom of God that the apostles pictures was one solely of physical principles. As we looked at, they seen the kingdom of God won through Israeli establishment of the Messiah, a restoration of the oppressed Israel, now restored in Jesus. This was a carnal kingdom, one of the flesh to them, one that was brought about through military might and then put in place by political power. That's what they were thinking. But the kingdom of God Christ was alluding to was much, much, much more than that. And Jesus sought to make that clear to the apostles in his statement, which was that chief to their interest in the kingdom of God was their witness of Christ in the power of his Holy Spirit. Chief. chief to their understanding of the kingdom of God, their witness. They're speaking forth the mysteries of God, the gospel, as if to say that the kingdom was more than the physical. It had everything to do with souls coming under the lordship of Christ in salvation. This defined it. And the means, this was the means of bringing that about. The message of Christ preached to the lost. This was a far different kingdom than the apostles expected. They had carnal weapons in mind, right? Christ, those spiritual with power to destroy divine strongholds or destroy strongholds. They were to be men of the gospel. They were to be men that heralded Christ crucified and the lost. And this is how Christ's kingdom would advance. Jesus' kingdom would advance directly with the preaching of the once crucified king, the once crucified king, now resurrected in glory, offering salvation in him for those who come in repentance and faith. And he promised to the apostles that as they spoke to souls dead in trespasses and sins and headed for judgment, so too would Jesus open blind eyes and grant hearts of flesh. The kingdom advance. And this is what the apostles were indeed missing. Because it was a scandal to those stuck in the knowledge of the world, a scandal to those stuck in the knowledge of the carnal. Because how could Christ's kingdom come through such lowly avenues? Carpenter man, born of a virgin, died upon a cross, who was king, resurrected from the grave, now reigning and ruling, and all those who repent and believe in him be saved. The world bristles at the foolishness of this, and yet it's the power of God, the witness of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as Christ's apostles and even the church, note this, not just with the preaching of the word, but with the suffering of the apostles, with the persecution of the church, with the hatred of the world coming and seeking to put away the witness of Christ, the gospel would advance, the kingdom would grow, Christ's people would increase. And look at the certainty in Christ's words, contrasted with the apostles' initial inquiry. With them was uncertainty, with Christ was absolute certainty. You will, note his words, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes unto you. You will be my witnesses. As if to say he's going to shape them to do that. The Holy Spirit sent would seal these truths to their ministry, make it effective, enable them to do so, and do so effectively in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It's the same now. Church, it is the same now. It's the same for us. This is our focus as the people of God. Christ's kingdom, reign, and ruling and rule, advancing in the world by means of our witness for Jesus and what he's done. Same for us. We have the same task. We have the same promises, the same encouragement. The gospel has the exact same effectiveness. Is this our focus? As we think about this topic, is this our focus? Do you long to see Christ's kingdom grow? It begins here. Christian, it begins here. And I want to draw further application for us as we think on this. Christ was emphasizing to his apostles and us that there is far more importance in our witness than the times and seasons. Far more importance in our witness than in the times and seasons. The apostles' misguided focus was completely immobilizing to their kingdom effort. They stood still. Jesus was rebuking it even in his response. Their distraction on Israel and its physical kingdom had nearly buried their witness. Save Christ's intervention. And we can make the same fatal error. We can. Stuck with our minds in the headlines. Right? Stuck with our minds in the headlines of what is happening. What's the latest level of government tyranny, or what are they pumping out this time, right? What is the latest evil now revealed? How far is our culture plunged into the depths of wickedness? When is the next lockdown coming? Who is vaccinated? Who is not? Bear our witness so much to the detriment of our witness. Right? We have to ask ourselves, Christians, do such things make us better sharers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do they make us better? Do they make us more effective? Because I'd submit they don't. I'd submit they don't. So often, such overemphasis absolutely slaughters our witness and our strength to make Jesus known. This and other aspects, because watch out on this. False distractions can guise themselves as kingdom focuses. False distractions can mask themselves to look like a good focus. Even if they're good in and of themselves. In the name of the kingdom of God, we can very much devote all of our faculties to addressing thinking through politics, institutions, areas of culture, even Israel itself and the happenings there. Countless hours, days, conversations, thinking and talking through all the minute intricacies of a particular theological application relating to such things. Talk. Talk and talk. And we should... And don't get me wrong, we should think on these applications. Christ's kingdom even advances in these spheres. It does. But we need to ask ourselves, how much has Christ been on my lips to other men as a result? How much have I spoken of Jesus for the sake of the kingdom? Have I actually been witnessing where I am? Am I bearing witness to Christ in the places in which I am in my life? Have I grown? Have I grown more tender to Christ and to the lost? A desire for his glory, even a burning zeal to share the hope of forgiveness to the hopeless in our world. Note this. That end, Jesus covers in his address to the apostles another aspect, the escapist mentality. Right? It is not biblical. It is not kingdom-minded to simply just want out, to be done. To make Jesus' second coming our own personal escape, to run. And for that matter, another geographical location. Right? The world is just so wicked. I just want it to end, Lord. I just can't stand it. You've just got to put it all away. I want out of this place. I'm done. Right? It's an impatience, really, at its core. It's an impatience and a dissatisfaction. In many cases, if you examine our hearts are clinging too much to our own comfort. And I think the disciples did too. Like the other things, it can kill our witness. And we need to be mindful. Brothers and sisters, we are witnesses. Witnesses of the Lord Jesus. He's made us such. We need not trouble ourselves with trinkets. And we need to be very careful how far things even good take our attention from the gospel. Speak of Christ with confidence of Holy Spirit enabling. Desire, friends, to bear witness of him who gave so much for destitute sinners like us. Desire it. Then desire no matter the cost. No matter the cost of your witness. That you keep speaking. Until you have no breath in your lungs. No matter what it costs us, if this is the promise we have. I come back to the text again for the third and final portion of Christ's correction to the apostles that we'll note. Christ gives us one more essential aspect of understanding God's kingdom rightly here. And that aspect is the scope, the width, the expanse. The scope of the kingdom itself. Note verse 8 one more time. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Here, Christ has already shown the disciples that their view of the kingdom was far too simple and materially understood. But here he's expanding. There's more to say. It was also far too isolated. It was far too isolated, physically speaking. His kingdom wasn't confined to the nation of Israel and Israel alone. Far from it, literally. It expanded beyond that. His kingdom expanded beyond into the rest of the entire world. His apostles were to be his messengers there and even to the nations abroad to begin what in many ways would be a gospel wave moving throughout the entire world to take the good news far and wide beyond the sphere of Jerusalem alone. And the Lord intended that the lost of the rest of the world would hear that there was only one name under heaven by which men would be saved, Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God here described would be the growing captivation of hearts to Christ all over the globe, everywhere, to thereby witness realms of God's created world coming visibly under the lordship of Jesus, under the reign and rule, God's workings of saving grace spreading to every part of the world. This is a vast scope. This is a vast width. And not only that, but their message was to be effective. Effective. Promised. To the farthest reaches of the earth. What we see here is that nothing could stop the power of the gospel, the reaches of God's power to save the lost in the rest of the world. An effective and an unstoppable witness for Christ. You want an example of that? Look to Rome. Look to the ruins of a once massive society which claimed that it would stomp out the witness of Christianity, that slaughtered them in the streets and in the Colosseum. And yet we look at it, at now the ruins of that society being buried in the dirt. This is that very promise. This is that very promise manifested to the rest of the nations. The gospel continues to flourish. And all this to say, brothers and sisters, we have no need to be bogged down with the difficulties of our day. Right? The future of the gospel is one of optimism, holy optimism, and promise and hope. The gospel is still traveling and the kingdom is still advancing on the basis of the very promises in this text. I believe it. The gates of hell shall not prevail. No power of hell is going to quench the flame of the gospel throughout lands, near and far. And no amount of suffering, no amount of opposition, not even prevailing wickedness in a nation is going to stop this promise. And so I submit, who says that we cannot see revival again in our time? Who says we can't see God pour out mercies from heaven, rain his Holy Spirit upon us and revive us again? Fill the church. Bring the witness of gospel. Spread it out through a land. Because if you look at history, pockets of where God in his sovereign will decided to revive a church and spread its witness, the entire context was always debauchery and wickedness. The entire society around the people of God who cried out for God's mercies to be brought to them was wicked, wicked, wicked. And yet by the fire of God's Spirit working in his people, bringing repentance and faith and evangelistic zeal, there'd be great power, great promise of movement for the kingdom of God. May the Lord grant such today. No, a church that believes such things, friends, is a mighty tool in the hand of God, is a mighty weapon in the hands of the Redeemer. Because as we take God at his word and do such, I submit, watch the darkness flee from a city. Watch the darkness flee from a nation. This is the power of God we speak of. Watch the darkness flee and the banner of Christ be raised as the gospel is preached and preached, and a people of God take God at his promise in this text. These promises are not isolated to our context alone, but nations abroad. Just to emphasize that note for you. There is a world out there that needs Christ and a gospel powerful enough to bring it to them. The kingdom of God is not isolated to one church. It's not isolated to even Fairview Baptist. It's out there. And we as the people of God are tasked with the gospel to go and to spread it. Do we long to see the word of God brought to the nations? Long to see missions prosper? Then may we see it taken to them. Oh, a world that's lost outside. Jesus has sheep that are not of this fold alone. There is gospel labor to do in every nation. May my encouragement to you, the word of God's encouragement to you, our prayer, let our prayer be that God would continue to raise up men to go into nations, bring the gospel where it hasn't been heard, to witness for the King. And may we, as the people of God, come under them and support them that the kingdom may advance. Oh, such wonderful encouragements from Christ. And finally, we come in our text to the ascension of Christ. Just the last and final concluding note we'll be looking at. A final confidence which is granted to the apostles. Let's look beginning at verse 9 and read to verse 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Immediately after Jesus' last words of admonition, he leaves. He leaves. Christ ascends into heaven, leaving the apostles still on the mount. Christ, here to rise and enter again the heavenly glory which is at the right hand of the Father. The glory that he knew even before he came. And the apostles here, remaining struck by their Lord's absence, again bewildered and confused, staring into the sky, back at the same position. And to the bewildered apostles, two angels appear and state, Why do you stand looking to heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. As if to communicate to the apostles, they had no reason to stand baffled. No reason to stand disorientated and immobilized. Christ would come again in the exact same manner. To a bewildered group in the need of a shove to their duty, in need of a holy push. The angels gave them this wake-up call and an incredible confidence with it. Here we find this final confidence. Final two confidences in a way. For them and for us. Firstly, note a reigning and ruling Christ. A reigning and ruling Christ as King. When Jesus ascended, he didn't simply just leave the apostles to go and be somewhere else. Didn't go to abandon them, leave them on their own. You know, he left to rule. To rule and to reign as King. He left to receive all power and all authority granted to him as the lamb that was slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah, now seated at the right hand of the Father, to whom all authority would be subject. And he would reign there until he made the world a footstool for his feet. A glorious entrance into heavenly glory of the resurrected King. A confidence to the apostles and a confidence to us. Every earthly power to be faced for the Christian, for the church, finds itself located beneath the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. Below, under Christ. There is a King over all and a King to whom all are subject. And this Jesus, his word, his law, his will, all reign supreme. Right? He plans, he directs all, and he's over all. And that is the significance of his ascension. His purpose is to be fulfilled. He will make them be fulfilled. He'll protect. He'll provide for his people as King. And he'll direct the movement of his gospel as the one who rules over every sphere, the reigning and ruling Christ. One of two final confidences. And lastly, a reigning and ruling Christ we looked at, but as well a returning Christ, probably the greatest emphasis at the end. A returning Christ, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in that same way as you saw him go into heaven. The apostles would see again the face of their Lord. They would again know the joys of his physical presence with them and the wonder of his person to behold once again when Jesus comes. And they would even see new heights of his glory manifest at that moment, witness the finality of his wondrous kingdom come. They would, and so will his people. So will the people of God see the face of Christ. Every tear wiped away when the king comes, all comfort of a comfort to the Christian. This is the comfort of all comforts to the Christian, that Jesus will come. We will look upon the face of the one who was marred on the tree for us. His blood-bought bride will be brought to himself, and we will finally know the glory of his face before our own eyes. Our own encouragement, our own confidence as we seek to witness. Jesus will come again. He will come to judge. He'll come to vindicate. He'll come to deal wrath to those that are set against him, set against his gospel. And in the midst of all that, he will come to gather his sheep in his arms, to bring them to himself as a bridegroom to his bride, those whom he has redeemed. As we close this afternoon, I pray this is your comfort. I pray this is your comfort as well as mine. Oh, that you would know this. For the one who's rested in Christ, there is really no sweeter future reality on a difficult and hard pilgrimage of the Christian life than this. There's no greater perfume as we are dealt blow after blow from the world than knowing you're going to look at the King and he's going to come and bring his people to himself. We will have the greatest rest as witnesses for Christ and his gospel in the world, equipped with strength in the Holy Spirit, given the expectancy that the lost will come, sent to a world in which the kingdom is advancing. The greatest rest, the greatest comfort is yet to come. Oh, we get so many sweet comforts from Christ now, but wait, oh Christian, wait a day where the comfort of all comforts will come to us. We will see our Christ. And note, for those, however, outside of Jesus' saving blood, I can think of nothing that it would be farther from to see Christ come in vengeance and in wrath against the wicked, against those who have neglected such a great salvation. A terror of all terrors, a horror of all horrors to the ones that neglect Jesus, for he comes for his people. But he likewise comes to bring everlasting judgment. Is this your comfort? Oh, I pray it would be so. Come unto Jesus, be revived, and may we be mobilized by his Holy Spirit and the encouragement we see in this text. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. None among us can claim any worth as obedient in perfection to such a text. Oh God, we see our sin. Remind us of a loving Savior who was not spared but gave his life for such as us. Oh, mobilize us to your glory, God. Use us for your glory. Press upon our minds those who we have not spoken to. Raise up men that would go to the nations with this wondrous gospel and convict us of ways in which we may support your wondrous purposes. Father, have a reward. Have a harvest today. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.